No, we're very blessed. It's good to see all of you today. This is such a long drive for Becky and I to get over here. And I noticed that I have two GPSs and my Google phone. And I said, honey, this is taking an awful long time to get to Garden Grove. Aren't they on 8th Street? I see the 4th Street exit. She says, sweetheart, we're in Los Angeles. You've gone too far. We did overshoot the exit here. It is a great opportunity to speak before you. It is good to see so many of you. Mr. Weber and I were thinking along the same lines today, so we're going to expand on the offertory, which I don't think has been done ever. But today is the Feast of Trumpets. I want to know ahead of time, are we over by 12:30? I can name that tune. Today is the Feast of Trumpets. We'll go over the basics, and then we're going to move into some deeper material. As you could tell, even for the special music, this is a day of a blowing of trumpets. And we have had many, many times and opportunities to hear those trumpets. Today, what I'd like to discuss with you are the aspects of this very special holy day, where flesh becomes something very, very different. We'll discuss 3 points. We'll go over the basics, what occurs to us, and with whom we will be. For today says to all of us, there will be a meeting. We believe and teach in the resurrection, which means that the dead are raised to life. They stand up. They are re-erected or resurrected, as it is in the English, as if we were meant to be. Now, many of us have been to a hospital. We have visited the sick and the very sick. In my experience, they're usually laying down. They're prone. A hospital is known by the number of beds they have, not the number of chairs, because most of the people there are lying down. And when people get very, very ill, and they don't leave the hospital alive, they are buried, and they are buried lying down. They're not buried sitting up. They're buried prone, and that's where they remain. They are still, they wait, they sleep. The concept of life after death is present in many religions, as we know. The general resurrection, or a specific resurrection, is rare. The Egyptians and the Greeks and many other cultures indeed believed in an elevation to a higher level or being or state of mind for the individual. But there are two major religions in the world that believe in a general and a specific resurrection at the end of time: Judaism and Christianity. And of those beliefs, there are two components for each of those beliefs. There is a single event as a day of resurrection and judgment. Number two, God is returning to judge and to reward as a father to his people. Traditionally, among all the prayers in Judaism, both ancient, which I try and study, and modern, which we see around us, among all those prayers, there is one set of verses that is repeated more often, both indirectly and with direct references. It is in the Siddur, the prayer book. It is in the daily prayers and has been said for millennia. But on this day, it is spoken in great, great detail. It is being spoken all over the world, and I thought it would be important for us to look at it. Mr. Weber alluded to it in the offertory. It's Genesis chapter 21 and Genesis chapter 22. Now, he's given you kind of an appetizer. So if you would please open your Bibles and turn with me please to Genesis chapter 22, where we will spend the vast majority of our time here together. It's important for us to understand that it is in 21 and 22 the birth of Isaac and the binding of Isaac. The binding is called the Akedah, which means literally a binding or a tying together with straps or cords. And so this is a very, very important time. But the Jews read of it very differently. And it's important for us on this day, because it is spoken so much and is so important for us to see why and what more can we indeed find from it. Sarah, as we know, had been barren for many, many decades. Abraham had been promised by God for a family. He'd been promised that there would be lineage, that there would be, it'd be as the sand of the seas. Without count, without measure, without number, his descendants would be forever and ever and ever. And yet, He was an old, old, old man now. And he had no children. He tried on his own, as we know, with Hagar and Ishmael. But that is not what God wanted. And so the story of the birth of Isaac to her was a promise of a son that carried great meaning in the promises of lineage. So let's go to chapter 22 in verse 1. So this long-awaited son that God has given Abraham, Isaac, is put to the test. In chapter 22 and verse 1, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. I want you to note as we read through this that every sentence, and many times many of the words, they are repeated over and over again. It's almost like it's a conversation and a dialogue. I would like you to look at the order of the words, why they were used, why they are important. There's also some deep emotion that we'll find in these verses. It is not expressed, but it's there nonetheless. So Abraham is called directly by God. God speaks to him. Abraham, here I am. Verse 2. God said, now take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you. This is the son he's been waiting for all his life. This is the promise, or the fulfillment of a promise God has made to Abraham. And now he says to take this son and to sacrifice him. There can be no doubt what he meant. He was to sacrifice his son by his own hand. We can't even imagine, nor are we told, what the emotions that ran through Abraham's mind. But leave it to the rabbis to make a commentary. And I think it's rather interesting. The rabbinic commentary goes something like this. God says, take your son. Abraham says, God, I have two sons. Take your only son. Well, they are both the only sons of their mothers. God says, the one you love. Abraham says, I love both my sons. God says, Isaac. And so we can see, this is not an easy set of steps for Abraham. We are not told what he thought, what he felt, but we can superimpose wrongly our modern thinking on Abraham. We can take our 21st century intellectualism and say, this is unbelievable. This is unacceptable. How can this be? What we need to do is see it through Abraham's eyes and understand. And we are not told what he was thinking. Those of us that are fathers can only glimpse in the most horrific of thoughts what had gone through his mind. So let us, when we look at these, not discount what is happening, but give full accord and understanding to this very special relationship of God and Abraham. In verse 2, he talks about the Moriah, and indeed, as Mr. Weber pointed out, this is a very special place. It does mean God has appeared, or this is a very special place. Where the Lord appears, where the Lord provides, it's where God is. And this is where he's told Abraham to go. In verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. There are so much in these verses. There is so much to think about in these verses. We have the emotion. We have the physicality of it. We see that there are two men, as it were, two witnesses to the event. And yet, Abraham says, no, you stay here. You stay here. They have a very good idea what's going to happen, but probably not the specifics. We're not told. He does say, interestingly, knowing that he is going to be taking his son to Mount Moriah and sacrificing him, he still says, with the presence of mind, I will go yonder with the lad, and we will worship. And we will come back to you. And it's plural in the original Hebrew. We will come back to you. There is so much here. Why did Abraham have the two men stay behind? Was he afraid that they would talk him out of it? Was he afraid that they would restrain him when they saw what was going to happen? We do not know. We will never know this side of the kingdom. But it is a fascinating story, and it continues. I would like to think that as a father, Abraham wanted to be alone. So, in verse 6 through 8, he continues with this story. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham and his father, and he said, "My father." He said, "Here I am." Then he said, Isaac was no dummy. He said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Where is the sacrifice?" Now notice he has already laid the wood on Isaac. Isaac is carrying his own destruction, the tools of his death. Great symbolism here, and I know your mind is racing ahead, because you're filling in the interpretation because of who you are and what you know. And so indeed he says, "Look, the fire is here," and not so much a torch, probably was a pot with some very red hot coals in it they would use to start the fire. "The fire's here, the wood's here," it's on his back. He says, "But where is the lamb?" Verse 8, Abraham says again, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." God will provide. God will provide is Moriah. It's mentioned again and again and again. It's a place name, but it means something. Instead of going to Mount Wilson for a trip, we might say, we will go to the mountain named where God will provide. Where are you going? We're going to Mount God will provide. Words and names and phrases then had massive meaning. I have a choice. My name is Jonathan, and I could say, "What's your name?" "My name is Jonathan." Or I could say, "God's gift." And I'd get the reaction I just got from you. So it's easier just to say, "It's John. It's John." But then it was important. Place names had great, great meaning. And so we continue. He says, "God will provide." It ends with, interestingly, a phrase, "So the two of them went together." So we can imagine as Abraham, now Isaac probably has a very good idea, and he will in the next verse, of what exactly is going to happen. And Abraham's heart must be getting heavier and heavier and heavier. Then they came to the place which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, the Akedah. He bound Isaac, his son. He laid him on the altar and upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. It's a very powerful set of verses. It's a very powerful and emotional scene. Isaac knew then who the sacrifice is going to be. I want you to think of Isaac not as a young child. His father is very advanced in age. The scholars believe more and more that Isaac was probably a grown man, probably 25 to 35. He could have done a number of things, Isaac could have. He could have ran away. That'd be the end of that. He could have surely overpowered his father. There wouldn't have been much effort there. He was a third of his age. And yet, Isaac stood there while the act took place, and he was bound by his father and placed on the wood. At this point, there's no doubt. And so he is ready to stretch out his hand and take the knife. We know then what happens. It says in verse 11, but the angel of the Eternal came to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and it's in the emphatic, the urgent emphatic, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am, third time, where someone is asked or called a name and said, I am here. Verse 12, and he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for I know now that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son, your only son from me. God says, now I know. God knew before, but now it is different, and that Abraham and God stand together in the covenant promised, tighter and closer. God knows, and Abraham knows, how much he wishes to obey and follow God. You have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. In verse 13, then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. So the ram or the lamb is in place of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Eternal will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Eternal it shall be provided. That's what Moriah means. And so you'll notice that Abraham lifted up his eyes. It means his eyes were downcast. You can only imagine, or we can only guess, at what Abraham was thinking, where he has the knife over his son, and he's told at what point, we really don't know, whether it was halfway down, three-quarters of the way down, we have no idea. We will never know. He's told to stop, and he brings his eyes up, and he sees a ram caught in a thicket. Tradition states indeed that this ram was providentially God provided. This ram has great significance in the liturgy and the history. In fact, there are two horns, as you heard earlier. There's a two horns. Tradition states that one of these ram's horns, the left horn, is the shofar, which you've heard today. The shofar sounded at Sinai when the Torah was given. That was the left horn. The right horn, the Jews believe to this day, that shofar will be blown at the announcement of the Messiah. We would agree, wouldn't we? There are two horns. The story, though, of the Akedah, the binding of Isaac, has great, what we would say, messianic and also theological concepts of a father offering up his son, the son willingly giving his life, the substitution aspect, that it wasn't carried out, that indeed all these typological factors are unbelievably deep, but we get it at a very, very, very simple level, don't we? We get it very simply. It goes on in the covenant, verse 15, then the angel of the Eternal called Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Eternal, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessings will I give, will I bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba, the land of seven wells. No fuss, no muss, it's over. It's over. One would think, one would only guess that it had a lasting, everlasting impression on both of the men. It probably bound the father to the son ever more tightly. Because Isaac understood. Isaac was well aware of what was going on. Now, when the Jews read this passage, it's important to them. It's a part of many of their prayers. But you, as I was reading it to you, I know what you were doing because I did it. When I first read it, and every time thereafter, you retranslated it inside your head. Your mind went forward and saw the symbolism, the easily very everyday symbolism. Not everybody gets it. It's because of what Mr. Salcedo said earlier, you have something in you hopefully, that gives you that very extra added understanding, that piece of the puzzle. We see here tremendous reason, tremendous meaning. Turn with me, if you would, where we'll see that the writer of Hebrews also saw that same meaning. And this idea, this concept that is expressed in Genesis chapter 22 is so important that it has carried down through the Old and New Testament for thousands and thousands of years. Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 17. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. The word offered up means sacrifice. Offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Concluding, therefore, that God was able to raise him up, which is typologically resurrection, raise him up even from the dead, which he also received him in a figurative sense. Figuratively, the writer of Hebrews, possibly Paul, says, this is an example in Genesis 22 of a resurrection. It is a forerunner of the belief in the resurrection. We know that Abraham believed in a resurrection. God will provide a lamb. Something was going to happen. He knew his son would not, hopefully, prayerfully, his son would not be dead. His son would not die. That indeed his son would live. Hebrews calls Isaac monogenes, which means the only begotten. It is also the same word that is used for Jesus Christ. He is the only begotten son. God will have many sons and daughters, but he has only one. One has the primacy. Only one. Only begotten. It applied to Isaac because Isaac is indeed a type of Jesus Christ. And that's where the analogy of all of Genesis 22 talks about not only Jesus Christ, his life, his sacrificial death, his resurrection, but also resurrection in general. It is important to understand that the analogy that we read in Genesis chapter 22 speaks of this very day. This very, very day. Now, there is more than this, much more than this, that we talk about relative to the resurrection. Today is the feast. This is what is this long-awaited day. We know that from this story in Genesis chapter 22 that Isaac, as was Christ, was the son, long-awaited, born of a miracle to a woman who should not have had children. It is singular in its importance. And the parallels in the story of Jesus as the Messiah are very exact. Abraham believed God could raise Isaac up in a resurrection, so the hope was there. Here are other comparisons. Isaac is a promised son of the covenant with Abraham. Jesus is the promised son of also the covenant of Abraham and ultimately of God. Isaac is born through a miraculous conception. Jesus is born through a miraculous conception. Isaac is offered up as a sacrifice. Jesus is offered up as a sacrifice. Both are offered by their fathers. Isaac does not die, but lives. Jesus dies, but lives. These verses are a continuation of thousands of years speak to the resurrection of which this day pictures. That is the importance of this day, that the dead, all the dead that were dead, will become physically, truly alive. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians. And chapter, yeah, you're right, 15. Verse 1, Paul gives a complete section here in some detail. We're going to only use the scriptures that I think bear heavily or weigh heavily on what we're talking about today. Verses 1 through 5. Brethren, I declare, moreover, to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand. It's an interesting phrase. In which you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast that which word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. And he goes on with more and more witnesses. He says, this is a proof. Many of them know. This was preached. This you believed. And this is the groundwork. Verse 19, I love this verse because it's so poignant. Verse 19 says, he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Those that are there at his coming are resurrected. That is what this day pictures. Those that are his will be resurrected at his coming. If we take Paul's words literally, the culmination of these words are today. This church teaches that through countless narratives, prophecies, examples, and Jesus' own example, there will be a resurrection of the dead. Our loved ones will live again. Those we have not seen for many, many years, they will be restored to life, irrespective of how they died, where they died, when they died. That is all in God's power and purview. They will live again. We will see them again on this day. This is that day when all of it comes to pass. It's all brought together again. But let us be clear, there is a change. Our physical body, our arms, our hands, our legs, our head, it all changes. As Mr. Salcedo said, we don't know what it will be like. We can only guess. But we'll be like him, because that is the analogy. Those that suffer now will be healed. Those that have suffered will also be healed. I want you to humor me. I'd like you to take your hand and put it on your wrist or your arm. I want you to, it'll be easier for the ladies, until you feel some flesh. That flesh will change. That flesh will change. And I want you to very, very delicately, very carefully touch the hand of the person next to you. That will change. Okay, give it up. That will change as well. All of it. Put your hand over your heart. That beating that you hear will change. It will change. It will change from a stone heart to a real heart. So I guess stone beats right now. That will change slowly over time. Again, as we heard in the first message, it will be transformed. You will be a new person. You'll be Sally, but you'll be different. You'll be Harry, but you'll be different. You'll still be Harry. We'll still be looking at you like you're Harry. We won't say, is that Sally or Harry? No, it's Harry, but he's different, and she's different. We're different. We're all going to be different. Turn with me, if you would, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. These are verses that we read over and over and over again, but what I'd like to give you is a continuity. There is this continuity that does not change. All the way back to Genesis chapter 22, all the way forward to 1 Thessalonians, where we'll go to chapter 4. It was here last night. Wonder, where did it go? If anybody gets here ahead of me, just go ahead and start reading. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I was kidding. Verse 15. It says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet, the shofar. That ram's horn will sound the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. They will precede us. The countless thousands, I hope and pray, millions of people will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort what? Comfort with what? comfort with these words. What words? These words. That we will be together. All of us here. All of God's people, wherever they are. All those that are called by his name. Most we do not know. Most we will never meet. Not until that day. Or should I say, this day. This day that we celebrate, that we look forward to, that is what we comfort, because there will be a meeting. We will be meeting Jesus Christ for the very first time. Face to face, first time. He will be there. We will be together. It is important to understand that it will also be a day when we see our loved ones as well. It will be a day of unbelievable emotion. Tremendous emotion, separated by death, alive again. It is a time when physical becomes spiritual. The aspect when we meet Jesus Christ will be also the day that Abraham and Isaac will see each other again. They will meet Jesus Christ. Now that will take some explaining. Remember the ram in the thicket? Typologically, they will meet him. For real, forever. We will meet him and be with him forever. They will all be there. All of us will be there. The prophets of old will be there. And everyone who God decides is his. We don't decide. God decides. I think it will be more unbelievable, more stupendous than our puny human minds, even with God's Spirit, can even fathom. It is when physical meets spiritual in full bloom. The veil or the curtain is pulled back. And I think there's going to be a lot of mouths dropped spiritually. My mouth will be dropped. May God make it so that I'm there. So all that you've read about, all the people that you've heard about through countless stories and sermons will be there. But we began reading this section, all of this, back in, if you turn with me back to chapter 22 of Genesis, and we'll be done. It started off with a very interesting phrase, and it's verse 2. God is speaking to Abraham when he is called Abraham, and Abraham has responded. Verse 2, then he, God, said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. That one. The one that you love. We began reading with that concept because love is the driver. It is the overriding motive. We know from John 3:16 that for God so loved the world. It's exactly what happened here in Genesis chapter 22, that the sacrifice occurred. Love sets it all in motion. Mr. Salcedo referred to it. And I do believe that the church is slowly, possibly too slowly, but we are gaining some of that love. That kind affection one toward another. Because if the emotion that started in Genesis chapter 22 that God displays, that Abraham displayed for Isaac, continues, it cannot continue. So it must be perpetuated. It must be exemplified in the ministry and carried out by the brethren. All of us must show actively, proactively, this type of love. And so we end with these words of the comfort of a meeting, that one day there will be a meeting. And all of God's people will be there. Jesus Christ will be there. And we'll all begin anew. So I do wish you a very pleasant, meaningful, joyful, loving, important day of trumpets, this day of resurrection, which looks forward to a day when we will all meet the one for whom the Lamb represents.